Morning and welcome to this worship service at Fochan Reformed Presbyterian Church. To those of you outside our own congregation, I trust that you will know God's blessing as you watch and you listen in today, wherever you are. Due to the Northern Ireland Executive's issuing of new lockdown measures, we are once again live streaming our morning worship service today and next Sabbath, God willing, the 6th of December, beginning 11:30 a.m. In God's will, we will resume our usual morning and evening services in our church premises on Sabbath, the 13th of December. This year has been a difficult year for many people, and it has been a very painful year also for a good many. The persistence of the pandemic is a reminder to us that we are not in control, nor are people in high places, be they politicians or scientists or people in the field of medicine. We are at the mercy of the sovereign God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. If we ignore him or accuse him, we do so to our peril. If we submit to him, it is to our blessing. As we now come to worship him, may we do so submissively, realizing our very lives are in his hands, to do with us as he will. Let us join together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, you who are the sovereign Lord, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, we come before you, O Lord. We humble ourselves before you. We submit to you. We realize, Lord God, very especially in these days, that we are not at all in control of our own lives. The whole world has been made very much aware of this, so that many people have been brought to their knees. And very sadly, there are those who have suffered unto death itself. Lord our God, we realize that the very way we are conducting worship today is a reminder that we are not in control of the things that go on in this life. There are diseases, there are trials and hardships that are brought to bear upon so many people, and there is nothing we can do about them. Lord our God, because of these things, we ought all the more to call upon you, remembering that you are the God who is sovereign, who rules over all, who knows the very number of hairs that are on our heads. You're the one who knows about the sparrow that falls. You know everything, O God. It is you who sustains this world. It is you who keeps the planets in balance and upholds the universe. And Lord God, we ought therefore to look to you and to trust in you and depend upon you. And Lord, you have also placed eternity in the hearts of men so that they are to seek you and to find you. You know, O God, that there is a great barrier in all men's hearts that prevents them from being the people they ought to be and doing the things that they ought to do. It is this barrier of sin, whereby we are born into this world, even with sin in our hearts, before we do anything. Lord our God, we pray that you will help us to look to you, and may you, O God, be pleased to remove sin from us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to deal with this great problem that we have. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you that in his death And through his shed blood, there is power, O God, that our sins can be removed. We pray, O Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ, your Son, please forgive us all our sins. Please cleanse us and grant that our worship would be acceptable to you. Lord our God, we pray for those who are not in a position to worship you today. We pray for those who are afflicted with illness, whether that be coronavirus or another illness, and they are in hospital and they are feeling so unwell that they cannot speak to anyone. We ask that you will draw close to such, in particular anyone near to us, be it a member of our families. Lord God, may you grant healing, but especially may you grant your peace and the presence of your Holy Spirit with such, we pray. Lord our God, we pray for those who are bereaved today because of the loss of a loved one. And we know that there are many in our land at this time who are bereaved, and even throughout the world. And we pray, O God, that the death of loved ones would cause many people to turn to you and look to you for comfort and grace, and very especially for salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the success of scientists and medical people in finding a vaccine for this pandemic. We realize that there is still work to do on it before it can be rolled out. We pray, O Lord, that all the work that is currently going on will be successful and that this vaccine will be available to all ultimately. We pray, O God, that the year 2021 would be a year in which we can look back on the coronavirus as something in the past and something that will never trouble people again to the extent that it has done in the year 2020. Lord our God, we pray for elderly people especially who are vulnerable and ask that you will watch over them. May you preserve and keep them. We pray for governments of the world that you will give them wisdom and understanding in all their decision making. Help them, O God, to realize that decisions they make on their own are easily futile decisions. Lord, enable many people in authority to turn to you. Give them hearts of flesh that they would look to you for guidance, and not only to the science and what it says, but ultimately in prayer turn to you and ask for wisdom in all that they do. And surely if they do that, you will honour that, O God, and you will grant relief. Lord our God, we pray your blessing upon our time of worship this day. We ask that you will speak to each one at their point of need. As your people praise you in their own homes, as they read your word, as they listen to the preaching of your word, may you draw very near, O God, and meet each one at their point of spiritual need. Hear these our petitions, O Lord, for we pray in the name of your Son, our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. At this point, we are now going to listen to the singing of Psalm number 15a in our Psalter. For those of you listening in from outside our denomination, this is the praise book that we use, the Psalms for Singing, a 21st edition. And so now, for those of you who do have the Psalter, I would encourage you to open your Psalters at Psalm 15a and sing along with the recording, which is going to play in just a moment. This psalm tells us about the character of the person God approves. Or to put it another way, it asks and answers the question, how must we live to enjoy true fellowship with God? And the psalmist begins with the question, Lord, in your tent, who will with you abide, and on your holy hill dwell by your side. Then he gives the answer in the second half of the first stanza. It is the person who walks in uprightness, who works out righteousness, who speaks the truth in all sincerity. The psalm goes on to outline what it means to walk in uprightness and to work out righteousness. It refers to sins of the tongue. It refers to conduct that is dishonouring to God and to one's fellow man in stanza 2. And then the psalm ends with the words, the last two lines of stanza 3, the man who does these things, or the man who does not partake of the sins but lives righteously, the one who does these things will be unmoved. That is, they will not suffer eternal death, but will indeed dwell with God and be by his side even for all eternity. Psalm number 15a, stanzas 1 to 3. Let us praise God. Turn in God's holy word to the gospel according to John and to chapter 7. Recently in our messages we have been studying the discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel according to John. There are seven of these in total, and today we're coming to the fifth discourse, which we find in this chapter, John chapter 7. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 10 and read down to verse 44. The context of this chapter is that the Lord Jesus has performed amazing signs, both in Galilee and in Jerusalem. But the leading Jews, the Pharisees in particular, are very angry. They are envious of the Lord Jesus to such an extent that they hate him, and they've even conspired to have him put to death. Here in this chapter, it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Pharisees are expecting the Lord Jesus to come to this feast, which he does do ultimately And that is when the discourse takes place between him and them in the temple. So John chapter 7 from verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much complaining about the people. There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, He is good. Others said, No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Amen. Close our reading at verse 44. The expression, the balance of probabilities, is a legal term that is used as a standard of proof, which is applied in many civil law courts to decide the outcome of civil disputes. And according to this standard, a dispute is to be decided in favour of the party whose claims are more likely to be true based on the available evidence. However, with criminal matters, where what is at stake is often a person's liberty, there is a higher standard which is used to determine whether a person is innocent or guilty of a particular crime. And that's the legal standard known as beyond a reasonable doubt. According to that standard, the onus is on the prosecution to prove beyond reasonable doubt that the accused is in fact guilty. The jury must be convinced by the prosecution that the defendant is guilty beyond reasonable doubt for that person to be found guilty of a crime with which they are charged. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, we didn't read it from the beginning, but at the beginning of the chapter, we see that in fact the leading Jews, the Pharisees, had already declared the Lord Jesus guilty. He had not been given a trial at all, but they are so convinced in their own minds that he is guilty that their goal is to have him put to death. In this chapter of John chapter 7, we have the fifth discourse of the Lord Jesus in this book. And although it's not a court hearing, what we read, that is yet to come for Jesus around 6 months from this time. Yet what we do read, what we have just read in this chapter, in a sense it's like a pre-trial. It's like an informal or an unofficial hearing. There are people who are being tested. The Lord Jesus is being questioned. He is providing answers. At the same time, the Pharisees, the Jews, are being tested as to where they stand in relation to him. At a pre-trial hearing, both sides have opportunity to hear how strong or how weak a person's case is. And the setting of this, if we can call it a pre-trial, the setting of it is the temple. And the occasion of it is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be a time of rejoicing over God's goodness to his people. But there's not much rejoicing going on here as Jesus stands before these Jews accusing him in the temple. From the religious leader's perspective, the defendant in this kind of pre-trial is the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees are the prosecution, and the Jews who are listening in are the jury. The defense lawyer for the Lord Jesus is himself He does not need a Jewish lawyer or any other kind of lawyer to defend him. He is quite capable of defending himself and proving himself innocent of all charges. By this stage in the Gospel according to John, there has been mounting animosity towards Jesus from the religious establishment, especially from the Pharisees at Jerusalem, to the extent, as I've noted, that they were prepared to cause him physical harm and then ultimately to have him put to death. Jesus, of course, knows this. Not everybody there does know it at this stage, but he knows it. And so he has to be tactful in how he speaks before these people. He mustn't be caught and be arrested too soon. There is a time for him to go to the cross, and it is not at this time. And so he doesn't go with his brothers to the feast. He waits until they arrive, and then he goes up in secret. At the very outset, before we even begin to look at the things that he said in this discourse with the Jews, the first thing that is noteworthy from this passage is the courage Christ displayed. The courage Christ displayed. The Lord Jesus might have avoided going up to the feast at all. He could have said to himself, "Well, my time, this time is not the time for me to die yet. And if I go to this feast, they're going to arrest me and they're going to have me put to death." But Christ was not going to allow his enemies to dictate his movements. He was in full control of that. He knew the danger of going to Jerusalem at this time. And he took courage, and it took courage for him to face that danger. Indeed, he intentionally confronts the danger. He walks straight into the lion's den, as it were. He might have gone to Jerusalem disguised. He might have gone saying to himself, "I lie low, I stay in the background in the hope that no one recognizes me, that no one will even know that I'm here." But he didn't do any of that. Instead, Jesus goes to the most public place of all in Jerusalem, the place where his enemies are likely to be, the temple. Everyone had been looking for him in the temple. And we see the general mood in verses 11 to 13. "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." What authority those leading Jews had that no one dared speak against them. And Jesus knew that in going to the temple in Jerusalem, he would expose himself to this toxic atmosphere. There is in Jerusalem a mixture of doubt, there's complaining, there is contempt, and there is downright hatred for him. And after Christ died and rose and ascended to heaven, the complaining about him continued. And of course, the complaining and the contempt and the hatred for his followers really began and continued. Jesus' followers were treated by both the religious and the state establishment with contempt and hatred. What about today? What do people make of Christ today? What do people make of his followers today? We can ask the question, has the world now finally understood that Christ and that Christians are not people who ought to be despised. Well, sadly, we cannot say that. Today in the West, in Western societies, there is a massive wave of resistance against much that Christians stand for. There is complaining about them, there is even contempt, and there is hatred for them and for what they stand for. The people of God love light and walk in the light that has been given them concerning Christ. The world loves darkness and loves to walk in the darkness. And in the midst of all this in our Western society, Christ calls upon you who are in him to be courageous as he was courageous. He calls you to be courageous before doubters and before Christ deniers. He calls you not to back down against the opposition, but to let your light shine in this dark world. Faithfulness to Christ will at times require courage. For some of the Lord's people in some countries, it does even cost them their very lives. The courage Christ displayed is to be displayed in his people in every age. Well, then, secondly, we see in this discourse with the Jews in the temple the claims Christ made. The claims Christ made. While the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he made many claims. In the previous discourse, we thought about the Lord Jesus' undeniable claim to deity. He claimed to be the Son of God, equal with God in power and glory. In this discourse, we find three more main claims. First of all, there is the claim in verse 16 that his doctrine was not his own, but was his who sent him. All that Christ taught was given to him from his Father in heaven. That was his claim. And that meant that anyone who opposed him was, in actual fact, opposing God the Father. Today, every time the world opposes Christians for living out their faith, at the same time, the world is also opposing Christ himself and is opposing God. And there has to be a price to pay for that at some time. In verse 28, we see another claim. Christ claims there that he himself is from God. This goes hand in hand with his previous claim to deity. He says to the Jews, verses 28 and 29, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." That claim greatly angered the leading Jews, for in verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That is, the hour at which God had foreordained that he was to be taken and put to death, that hour had not yet come. The Father had determined an exact time when his Son would give his life. And it wouldn't be a moment sooner than that particular time that the Father had determined. Then a third claim that Christ makes in this discourse we find in verse 37, where he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And here the claim is that he is the source of complete and lasting satisfaction. The drink that he offers, that he gives, is everlasting life. These are great claims. Christ claims that his doctrine is not his own. He is claiming that he himself has come from God. And he is claiming that he is able to give complete satisfaction, even eternal life. These claims have far-reaching implications for everyone. And one implication is that any other kind of faith or any other kind of religion which does not give Christ the preeminence is a contradiction of this faith, of this religion. It is a counterfeit faith or a counterfeit religion. Some time ago, Prince Charles said that he wants to be seen as the defender of all religious faiths, not just the faith of the Anglican Church, not just the Christian faith. Certainly, the Bible exhorts God's people to be tolerable of other faiths. Christians are not violent people who, in the name of their faith, go about hurting others, killing others who subscribe to a different faith. Inasmuch as is possible, we are to live at peace with all men. But to defend a non-Christian faith, to view a non-Christian faith as equally beneficial, as having the same effect as the Christian faith, is an offence to Christ. Now, I don't doubt that the prince means well, but his comments in this area are against what we see here. Other faiths, we must contend, are counterfeit faiths that lead people astray and lead them away from the truth, not into the truth. It simply will not do, as far as Christ is concerned, for someone to say, "You have your faith and I have mine," and as long as we all have a faith, we'll all be all right in the end. Christ's claims exclude all other faiths. He says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that is why the preaching of the Gospel of Jesus Christ is an urgent and a necessary task. It alone deals with man's greatest problem, the problem of our sin before a holy God. It's why the Church of Christ makes no apology whatsoever for sending out missionaries to the nations of this world whose dominant religion is a non-Christian religion and anti-Christian. The people of those nations must find Christ to be saved, because only he is from the Father. Only through him can anyone attain to everlasting life. So in this discourse, we see the courage Christ displayed. We've seen, secondly, the claims Christ made. And then thirdly, we see the conspiracy Christ revealed. The conspiracy Christ revealed. Jesus makes a comment at the end of verse 19 that really upsets the Jews. After telling them that Moses gave them the law, he then said, "Yet none of you keeps the law." And we see Jesus with this statement now going on the offensive. In this kind of pre-trial, he's putting the leaders of the Jews on trial. He is taking the initiative against them. "You're trying to accuse me of being guilty I'm accusing you of being guilty. They had prided themselves in being great law keepers. In their own eyes, they revered the law. They were guardians of the law of Moses. So this comment of Jesus, "None of you keeps the law," would have really irritated them. What is the connection between this question and the previous statement? The question, "Why do you seek to kill me?" What's the connection between that and the previous statement, "None of you keeps the law"? Well, it's the proof that none of them kept the law, because the Old Testament law could have been summarized in the word love. And love was something in very short supply among the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Everything was law and was about law. The leaders had weighed down the people with great burdens, and they often accused them of not keeping the law. Accused them always of failing. They could never do what is right. And this was a great burden. There was no love for them, for the people. And then concerning Jesus himself, well, the Old Testament had spoken prophetically of a coming Messiah. The Jewish teachers of the law should have been able to recognize him when he came. And they ought to have loved him for who he was. They should have received him gladly, and they should have ascribed to him the highest honor. That would have been to keep the law. And here he is, right in front of them, and they hate him. And murder is in their hearts towards him. Jesus' piercing accusation, "Why do you seek to kill me?" was aimed especially at the leaders in that audience in the temple. Others in the crowd didn't know this, and they were shocked by Jesus' statement. They answer in verse 20, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Among this group, there would have been pilgrims who travelled from far and wide to the feast. Of course, they don't know that there are leading Jews who want to kill Jesus. There have been other citizens of Jerusalem who didn't know this, and they're indignant at such an accusation. Jesus, they do not know, according to the leading Jews, is someone who is worthy of death. That is what was in their hearts. And Jesus knew that was in their hearts. But Jesus also knew that gradually others would join with those religious leaders in their view of him to have him put to death. Until finally, half a year from this time, there would be an entire mob in Jerusalem that would gather together from all around and would shout out, "Let him be crucified." And so Jesus' question, "Why do you seek to kill me?" is in fact meant for the entire audience. He is revealing to them that he knows what they're already conspiring in their hearts, at least some of them are in their hearts. And yet it didn't dawn on anyone to think, since he knows our very thoughts and intentions, surely he must be from God. How could anyone know that we want to kill him? How could he have known that? And so they continue with their conspiracy until it would ultimately lead to action. Again, we ask, has the world learned anything from this? Does it now love Christ, seeing that he was unfairly despised? Well, it certainly does not love Christ. The world still conspires against him. Some of us here in Fochen on Wednesday evening past watched a video produced by Release International, an organization that reports on the persecution of Christians throughout the world. And we heard two different stories of believers who were persecuted. One took place in Sudan. A Christian man from a European country was on his way home at an airport in Sudan when suddenly he was arrested and imprisoned. And it was because of his faith, because of his love for Christ, because of his witness for Christ in that country, that he was arrested and imprisoned. The other story we heard about was of another man, Christian man in Malaysia, who was captured in 2017, bundled into a car, and he hasn't been seen since. His wife and children don't know if he is alive or dead. Again, it was because of his faith and his witness in that particular community. So much plotting had to be done. The conspiracy that was going on behind the scenes to make these captures, one of them a kidnapping, possible. Why did these events happen? They happened because certain people cannot tolerate Christians. They hate them, and in hating them, they also hate Christ and his cross. And in hating them, they are committing great, great sins against the Saviour. These aren't the only cases of persecution. There are thousands of believers in many countries today being persecuted. All the time, there are enemies of Christ conspiring against him. Psalm 2 and verses 1 to 2 is a living prophecy being fulfilled every day. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This prophecy primarily refers to Christ, but in the second place, it does also refer to his people in every age. The world is at war with the people of Christ. Christian, you can be thankful that in this part of the world, there is not physical persecution. Some of you I know read magazines from missionary organizations, humanitarian organizations that are Christian based. And some of the stories you read are horrendous of the suffering and the persecution endured by our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't know, even in this part of the world, when things will change. We don't know that. We pray that we'll always have freedom to read God's word and to carry a Bible. But we shouldn't be surprised to find opposition from the world. It's the nature of the world to despise Christ and to despise all who love him. We see it here with Christ. And soon after, when Christ died and rose and ascended to heaven, we see it in the book of Acts with his disciples. Some of them became martyrs. So this discourse speaks to us of the courage Christ displayed, of the claims Christ made, of the conspiracy Christ revealed. And then fourthly, we see also in this passage something closely related to conspiracy, and that is controversy. The controversy Christ aroused. In verses 25 and 26, there's another group in the temple audience, and they ask, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? This group was annoyed with the rulers, that they haven't responded to Christ's accusations against them. Their question, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ, is not asked sincerely. There is a touch of sarcasm. In fact, there was probably more than a touch of sarcasm in their question. For they themselves did not believe that this was the Christ. And it's as though their question is saying to the leaders of the Jews, are you not going to do something about this? Are you not going to respond to some of these claims he's making? And they reveal their contempt for Jesus in verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And Jesus at this point uses the opportunity to assert his origin and identity, stating that he is from God the Father who had sent him. And this aroused a great controversy among the audience. There were those who believed him. There were others who immediately wanted to lay hands on him and take him. But Jesus is in full control, so that no one was able to lay hands on him. And he went on to declare to everyone that he wouldn't be with them much longer, that they would seek him but wouldn't be able to find him, and where he was going they could not come. By which he meant that after his death he was going to the Father in heaven, and since they have rejected him, they cannot go there. There is no room for people in the presence of the Father in heaven who refuse to accept the Son. And these people are refusing to accept the Son. And Jesus then the Jews then mockingly ask themselves, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? They hadn't understood his statement beforehand. The dispersion was the various regions of the earth where Jews were living among Greeks and other heathen peoples. And in their derision of Jesus, the Jews were really asking here, is he going to go to the Jews in the dispersion to try to convince them of who he says he is? And when he fails to be able to convince those Jews of who he is, will he then try to convince the Greeks? Now, ironically, after Christ ascended, his gospel was taken to both Jews and Greeks of the dispersion, and many of them believed. As Jesus asserts again his divine credentials in verses 37 and 38, the end result was a great division. There is a great controversy. Some said he was the Christ. Others refused to believe because he was of Galilean origin. There are those who receive and who believe him. There are those who do not believe and they reject him. And it has been that way ever since, in spite of us having all of the evidence in the Word of God as to who the Lord Jesus really is. The world will always be divided between those who believe in Christ to the saving of their souls and those who deny him to their eternal condemnation. As we've been seeing in our studies in the Gospel according to John, the problem is not a lack of evidence concerning Jesus as to his real identity. The problem is with the heart of man. Man's heart is spiritually dead. He will not readily He will not easily believe the things that he reads or hears about Jesus. The Jewish leaders would come to be great persecutors of Jesus, condemning him to death, not giving him a fair trial. There was no doubt that he claimed to be the Christ, that he claimed to be the Son of God. But before condemning him to death, the burden of proof rested with those leading Jews to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that he was neither Christ nor the Son of God. And they made absolutely no attempt at all to prove that. The evidence was stacked up against them, not against Jesus. His death sentence was the greatest injustice this world has ever known, and yet at the same time, God did have a great purpose in it, because by Christ's death, sinners could be saved. And at the same time, justice could be served. Christ, having taken upon himself on the cross the punishment for those sinners who would believe in him. Well, we are a long way away from these events in chapter 7. And perhaps there's someone saying, well, all this happened so long ago. What has it really got to do with me living today in the 21st century? And yes, these events did happen a long time ago. And historically, yes, they are very far removed from the 21st century. And yet these events are very near in another sense. And they are most relevant for every person today in the 21st century. These truths about Christ are timeless truths. They do not lose their relevance with the passing of time, because Christ still lives, and the spiritual and the eternal needs of people today are just the same as they were of people who lived at the time Jesus walked this earth. There's still controversy in the world concerning this person, Jesus, and there always will be. There will always be those who believe, and there will always be those who do not believe. No matter how much or how hard you try to convince them of the truth of these things, and whether you are someone who believes or does not believe in these things concerning Christ is no small matter. What do you today make of Christ? That's the challenge for you. You've heard of the claims that he made. You've seen the response to him. Now, what do you make of him? That is the key question for you. This will affect how you live in this world, your response to that question. And it will also determine where you will be in the next world. How terrible it will be in the end for all who mock Christ, as the leading Jews did. How terrible for those who in their life in this world mock the followers of Christ, as though they were wicked people, demanding of others something that was terrible, that was limiting, that was cruel. What must you do in light of these truths we've considered concerning Christ today? Well, the very best thing for all of us to do is to fear God. First of all, fear God. If you've no fear of God in your heart, you will not find yourself listening to these truths. You will be dismissive of them. You need to begin to fear God. And when you fear God, then start to believe Him. Believe in these things. Believe in Christ. Listen to Him and love Him, because He is the true Saviour of souls. Seek to please Him. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge. Be truthful with yourself and acknowledge that you are a sinner before a holy God. And if you do that in prayer and you seek Him and you confess your sins, then you can have the assurance that He is able and willing to forgive your sins. And then seek to please Him throughout your life, day by day. You will not be able to do that perfectly. But God understands, Christ understands, He is a merciful and forgiving God towards those who seek Him sincerely from their hearts. And there is safety in all of this. For then you have Christ as your Saviour and friend, ready and willing to forgive you all your failings, all your sins. You do not have Him as one who will condemn you to all eternity. And that is what He will do to all who reject Him. Amen. We come towards the close of our worship and we sing praise to God from Psalm number 34. Psalm number 34, and we're singing stanzas 7 to 12 of this psalm. In our psalters we find the words on pages 64 and 65. In stanza 7 we read, O come, my sons, and listen, I'll you teach the Lord to fear, who longs for life and length of days, that he may see good here. In stanza 9 the psalmist says, Upon those who are right with him, the Lord has set his eye, his ears are open unto them, that he may hear their cry. Here is the promise that those who submit to the Lord and look to Him and believe Him and trust in Him, the Lord will not be against them. He will receive them. He will forgive them. His eye is set upon them. His ears are open to them, to look upon them with blessing and to listen to their cries and forgive them. In stanza 10, it says, The Lord has set his face against all who do wickedly, that he may fully from the earth cut off their memory. That is the terrible end of all who reject Christ. Psalm number 34, stanzas 7 to 12. Let us praise God. Thank you. Let us, in closing our worship service, join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that before all men, he was innocent. We know from your word that there were many who accused him, who thought in their hearts he was guilty, but their hearts were so hardened against him. They did not give him a fair trial to know the truth concerning him. And Lord, there was so much evidence that he produced to prove that he was sent from the Father, that he was the Son of God and is the Son of God, that all the claims that he made were true. Father, help us to believe, and help us, O God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that unbelief is the result of a hard heart. It is sin. Lack of submission to Christ is not because there is insufficient evidence to show that he is the Son of God and indeed the judge of men. All the evidence is there for us. It is indisputable evidence. And therefore enable us, each one listening today, to embrace the Saviour and to know his power and grace in our lives, that we might also know eternal life. Now may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.